God bless you. Merry Christmas. Yeah. Merry Christmas. Don't let the Grinch steal your Merry from the Christmas, okay? I don't care who the Grinch is. You know, I've never even seen that movie, but I've heard enough of it and seen little clips that pop up here and there. And in fact, I won't give it away. We just bought, it arrived in the mail yesterday, a brand new Christian Christmas movie we had never heard of, and we ordered it online and watched it for the first time last night. We'll watch it again soon. I'll tell you about it maybe next week. So if you want a hint, Max Lucado is involved, and so going into it, it's a good story. The Christmas message. We took a look at Mary last week, and we're in the midst of the Christmas message. And the way it's played out for us this year is three Sundays in December prior to the week of Christmas. And it's not really by design. We're not making any kind of a statement by not doing any formal, Advent participation. It just worked out that way. And then, it probably is fitting in this year where you better hold everything with open hands, because how disrupted it might become, we might not see coming, at any point along the way. And so don't set too many entrenched requirements. We're going to learn some of that. But here's a question that I have. What is the Christmas message in a single statement? Can you say the Christmas message in a single statement, no period and then more? One statement that is the Christmas message. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Somebody said, oh, I thought you said nope. You said hope. The mask, it kind of. Hope, that's a good answer. No, a statement. Not more than a sentence. Here's a teacher, you could have several, you could have a comma. The Savior has come. Okay? Anybody else? The Christmas message in a single statement. Emmanuel, that's a good one. Yes. Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. Anybody else want to take a shot? Okay, it may not surprise you that I have biblical reference. But the Christmas message is a story. And while there are some very clear single statements that define the Christmas message, it's a story. And though that story was foretold for centuries before it happened, and you realize that, it was prophesied, even the details, hundreds of years before it ever happened, it was lived out real time by real people. And maybe most folks said just, yeah, okay, whatever, one day. It had been 400 years since God had, in effect, expressed himself openly, publicly to the Hebrew people. And maybe they just sort of slipped into plodding resignation or something like that. And then all of a sudden, this story pops loose by real people in real time. So what was the message to those people? What was the Christmas message to those people that God said, oh, I have a role for you to play, and handed it to them and said, psh, get on out there. No practice, By the time a Broadway play jumps off, the practice that has gone into it, by the time, we've hosted the Cascade Players, dramatic troupe, we've had them in here a number of times. We've had Taproot Theater in here. Boy, so much practice goes into it. So we're going to look at the story as a play today. We'll start with, and those of you who are my Facebook friends, I have no costumes. I'm sorry. Act 1, Scene 1 begins with Zacharias. And the part that his son plays in the story was also prophesied hundreds of years before. Because the forerunner had to come first to declare, prepare the way of the Lord. So Zacharias is a priest of Israel, and the way it works, once a year, a priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for Israel. And this is their real time, not even just an illustration, you know, that had been built in response to God's instruction, where God himself lived. Now, he wasn't confined there, but it was like his regular hangout. And they were so, what shall we say, uncertain about what might happen in there that they tied a rope around their ankle when they went in, so if they ended up dead, they could drag the body out without having to go in. And so Zach goes in there, and this, wow, what a high honor. I mean, it appears as though this is the first and only time he'd been called upon for this, and we know that he's kind of elderly. He's been at this a while. It begins with Zacharias, and he goes in, and he's offering worship according to how they did it, their protocol. He unexpectedly encountered an angel. Who expects to encounter an angel? I mean, really. And even think about back then, 400 years since there'd been any public expression from God at all. Now, there are many of us who believe in angels, and we believe that they're present and active. And maybe some of us have actually seen an angel. Back in the 80s, I think it was our third and fourth grade class at Hosanna Christian School. We were on the hilltop in Tacoma. I was the principal. And I'm telling you, this whole class and the teacher came pouring down into my office. Just some of them were speechless. They could hardly speak. And they said an angel showed up in their classroom and they saw him. And they described him, and it was remarkable. Maybe some of you anticipate even seeing an angel. Anyway, I'm pretty sure Zach didn't. And this was not just any angel. This was Gabriel, an extremely high-ranking angel, the herald of God himself, who by his own declaration stands in the very presence of God. You know, maybe you're listening to the song at one of our Christmas worship tapes is by CDs is by Mercy Me, and maybe you're thinking of I Can Only Imagine. And yeah, and most of us, I think, kind of anticipate being on our faces if we wind up face to face, you know, with the Lord or one of his angels. And this is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. God authorizes him, God empowers him to stand. And Zach's life, as a result, became very unusual, unprecedented even. Nothing like this had he ever anticipated. Nothing had anybody else he knows. There was no precedent for this. Well, you know, if you go in there, one of God's strongest angels might show up. So kind of, you know, prepare yourself as best you can. No. And unfortunately, he has a little bit of a difficulty believing what the angel says to him in God's behalf. And the angel says, well, you'll believe after this, because I'm going to strike you dumb. Now, dumb is not a mental condition. Dumb is a physical inability to speak. And says, I'm going to strike you dumb, and you're not going to speak a word until what I've prophesied, declared to you happens, which will be at least 9 months, maybe more. And so Zach staggers out, and part of the reality for him is whatever he had expected for his life was taken from him. Now, I think he might have had some sort of notion of what the rest of it. He'd been at this quite a while. He's a professional. And I think he had some idea of how things might go. All of that was taken away in a moment by God. You know, he staggers out. He's speechless. And we haven't watched the movie, The Nativity, yet. We kind of save that. Often we save that, you know, till the very end, maybe even Christmas Eve. You know, we've watched three now, including the new one we just got. But he staggers out, and this guy is going to go through 9 months or more speechless, and nobody else knows why. Nobody knows why. And he's not himself. He's not the guy that went in there. All of that was taken away. Act 2, scene 1. And there are other scenes in Act 1, but we'll jump ahead to Act 2, scene 1. Brings Mary on the stage. And I think there are scripture references up there. She also has an unexpected encounter with an angel. And once again, it's Gabriel. His second appearance that we know. This guy doesn't do light work. All right? I mean, you think about it. Stands in the presence of God full time until God sends him to express something in God's behalf. And when he comes as the one, and the rest of the angelic realm know it, including the demons, and Gabriel shows up, and everybody who knows anything knows that this is one step short of God himself showing up, see. And there are places where it says the angel of the Lord, that's God showing up personally in those particular encounters. Actually, it's the Son of God who is God, but it's it's Jesus before he took on flesh. So anyway, Mary, we don't know where she was. Most as we read the story, say that the angel came in, whether he just came into her realm or whether she was in a house or whatever. But once again, very unexpected, and it's Gabriel. Gabriel, maybe the weightiest of angels. Now, she is not a priest alone in the Holy of Holies. And it might have seemed a little more likely in Act 1, Scene 1 for Gabriel to show up and talk to this priest who's coming into the Holy of Holies to meet personally with God. She is an unmarried, engaged, devout, pure young woman. Back then, it was common for women to marry in their teen years, often middle teen years, sometimes even early teen years. But she's more than likely under 20, and this is serious business. In fact, betrothal was the equivalent of marriage, the dedication, the commitment of marriage, without having consummated in physical marital intimacy. And that's when, okay, you are in fact married. And that hadn't happened. So they're in the betrothal period. And she is told by Gabriel, that she'll become pregnant while still an unmarried virgin. Ladies, now it's impossible for a man, quite frankly, to know what it's like to be a woman. All right? It is. It's a fact. You know. I tell, you know, I mean, now he's the only one, but, you know, my friend James Jones, who obviously a black man, I tell him, you know what, James, it's impossible for a white person to actually know what it's like to be a black person. I can't know that. It's impossible for me to actually experience it. I can't believe you when you tell me, see. And I hope we enjoy that confidence, but it's impossible for a man to know what it's like to be a woman. And men and women both, hopefully we give ourselves to understanding those of the other gender. You know, we live a lot of our lives with them, especially if we're married or if we have siblings. You know, I was the only boy amongst sisters. You know, I think I have a reasonable understanding of women. You know, I like women. You know, but there's no way I can know what it's like to be a woman and go through what they go through and what it's like to anticipate being married, a betrothed, pure, devout young woman who is saving herself in God's behalf for the man she's going to be married to, and the very herald, the personal messenger of God, shows up unexpectedly, and after they get past the shock, he tells her that his decision for her life is she's going to become pregnant while still an unmarried virgin. How do you think, I mean, ladies, what do you think that might have felt like? You know, it might have been better telling the teenager David, I want you to go out there and kill that 9-foot giant. Maybe that would have been easier. See. Ah, but there's more. She will be pregnant with the incarnation of God. Seriously? I mean, if she wasn't sitting down when he said this, staggering. Yeah, you're not only going to be pregnant before you're married, you're going to be pregnant with the incarnation of God. No doubt this was not what she anticipated for her life. Don't you think? Do you think maybe in her mind, everything about her future, especially what she had prepared for, what she was planning for, just got taken away? Act 3, scene 1. So there's some other great scenes in Act 2. And, you know, of course, go and read the whole script. Act 3, scene 1 introduces her fiancé, Joseph. And, you know, we could dim the lights. The curtains come out. All the furniture changes behind. You know, you hear the rustling, but you can't see anything. Then the curtains go back. The lights come on. And you're in a new scene. Act 3, scene 1 introduces her fiancé, Joseph. Now, his role doesn't begin with an unexpected visit from an angel. He gets drawn in maybe a little more slowly, a little less dramatically, but it's not small. His part begins with incomprehensible shock. And I think it's safe to say, and I really like the way the movie presents it. He's confident in what an excellent young woman she is. I mean, he thinks that he's scored the best any man could to obtain her for a bride, to be his wife. And she's devout and probably strong and of integrity and honesty, and he's seen her hardworking and all of that, and he just thinks, wow, no man could do better than to marry a woman like that. And he gets permission from her dad, and they're engaged, and now he learns, not from some angelic visitor, but from, it's pretty hard to hide after a while, you know. And the scene in the movie, when she comes back from her visit with Elizabeth, obviously her gown is protruding a little bit, and everybody knows that's the sign of pregnancy right there. And he learns, quite frankly, as it becomes public knowledge. And, you know, the Bible tells us that he's a decent guy. He's kind. He's merciful. He doesn't want her to suffer. Guys, what's his conclusion? I mean, how do women get pregnant? Right? And really, he can only have one conclusion. She was sexually intimate with another man. I know it wasn't me. And so this woman that I've hung all my hopes on hasn't said anything to me, and she's obviously pregnant. Just, wow, talk about rock your world. Everything that he expected has just been taken from him. Do you see a pattern here? With Zach and her and now him. But he doesn't want her to suffer any public humiliation or worse. And so he wants to deal with this whole thing privately, quietly, and just send her away somewhere where this doesn't play out large in front of him. Then an angel shows up. Now, this angel doesn't flash any ID, and so we don't know if this is Gabriel. There's a good chance it may well have been. He's sort of superintending this whole operation, I suppose. But it doesn't say that it's him. This angel shows up in a dream, but a very real one. One of the means that God communicates with people. Dreams and visions and words of knowledge and words of wisdom and things like that. You know. And I'm partially joking, but I take some solace in it that the prophecy from Joel says that your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions, and I see visions. I don't get dreams. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, we'll just take that to mean that Joseph was mature. And he had a dream, and in this dream, an angel tells him what's really going on. And I expect great relief on his part. Even more than that, confidence. The angel enlightens him. Now he knows he gets to participate in something God is doing. See? And so he goes and he says, Mary, you and I are good. We're better than good. I'm in. I'm all in. You don't have to worry about me. We'll do this together. Now we're going to do a big fast forward. And say if we were in a real play, there'd be some scene changes and all that. We're going to skip the rest of Acts of scene 3. And we're going to fast forward to Act 4, scene 2. And there's a large group of lowly shepherds out in the sticks, out in the middle of nowhere, outside some small town, shepherding flocks of sheep during the night. And they stay awake for a variety of reasons, and usually as protectors, to protect the sheep from predators. If they sense that or hear that, or they hear trouble amongst the sheep, sheep can be pretty skittish, and they can smell, I think, probably reasonably well, and they might perceive that a predator is approaching before the humans do. They didn't have Rottweilers back then, and actually Rottweilers, after they got out of the Roman army, their first job in Germany was they didn't herd flocks, they guarded them. That's a fact. Read the history on them. And the AKC Canine Encyclopedia says that it was a sorry wolf that picked on a flock of sheep guarded by a Rottweiler. Because the Rottweiler would just go kill it, you know. And the Rottweiler's job, their natural intent, is to protect and defend. But I don't think they had any back then. And so these shepherds, that's their job. And it's probably kind of boring, you know. I mean, there's not a lot of action. Everybody but them is asleep, including the sheep. And they're out there in the middle of the night, out there in the sticks. And suddenly, now I think the other ones were suddenly, but this part of the script says suddenly, an angel shows up right in front of them. No ID. There's a reasonable chance it's Gabe again, you know. He appears to be working his whole production. And the glory of the Lord flips on the house lights and the stage lights bright. I mean, these guys are out there in the night, other than the lights coming out of the heavens, boom! I mean, don't you think the glory of the Lord probably just kind of is more than just a dude standing there? And it says, the glory of the Lord surrounded them, and I think, boom, wow, had their attention. And he tells them the good news. Tells them the good news. Messiah has just been born in a little town nearby. And he's been born, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, has just been born. And you're going to find him in a feeding trough in a barn. I think that might have been unexpected. Probably had more notions of grandeur. Israel had built up this whole religious hierarchy and everything, you know. I think their expectations might have been. So what's the Christmas message? Because, you know me, I'm going to stick to the Word of God. I just, you know, at all, I'm my default is the Word of God. I'm going back there absolutely every time. And I'm willing to discuss anything with anyone. Bring your Bible. So, what do we learn from the telling, reading the whole script? Well, one of the things we learn is that the angel said the exact same thing to all of them. I mean every word. And because he said the exact same thing to all of them, to Zach, to Mary, to Joe, to the shepherds, I'm inclined to think that's the Christmas message. What did he say? He said, do not be afraid. Now King James says, fear not. But virtually every other statement is, do not be afraid. And I checked in with my research guru, Dr. Graziano. He is, quite frankly, the most scholarly, knowledgeable student of the intricate, minute details of the Word that I know. I'll go out on the limb and say maybe even more so than my very good friend, Dr. Randy Bridges, PhD in theology. Rod is, the dude is in there. And he said, I said, Lord, how do we classify this as far as how is it said? He said, well, it's just short of a command. It's not a command. It includes the notion of their voluntary response, but it's a very strong exhortation. This is more than a menu suggestion. Do not be afraid. Now, these scenes here are not the only time that the Lord shows up and says that to people in various circumstance, you know. But he says it here exactly the same to all of them. How is this not the Christmas message? Do not be afraid. What would Zach have to fear? Well, maybe that they think he's a blithering idiot. Maybe we sent the wrong guy in there. You know, there was probably some favorable speculation. But even if it was something great from God, he can't tell them about it. And so, oh my goodness, now he's got this knowledge bottled up. And he can't, he could write apparently. He wrote stuff out for his wife. But he appears to go into seclusion. And he doesn't want to suffer the public scrutiny. Maybe that's what he feared, was public scrutiny. What would Mary have to fear? Oh my goodness. Seriously. Misunderstanding would be light. Judgment, condemnation. Legally, if Joe would have agreed to it, they could have stoned her. They could have killed her. Her life was at risk. To cooperate in faith and obedience with God, and he didn't command her, he invited her. Quite frankly, she could have turned him down. But what was she facing? And what her and Joe, what is my fiance going to think of this? I think her mind probably went through all kinds of torment. What is my fiance going to think? Because regardless of what anybody else thinks of me, I need him to think the best of me. You know. Ravel and I, we talk. I mean, obviously, I hope you do too if you're married. We talk about our marriage. We talk about this stuff. And March will be 47 years we've been together. Married for 42 of those 47 years. But we were talking, actually, quite frankly, looking at Mary and Joseph just this week coming up to this, just about how, in fact, even last night, we were just talking about how one of the things that just drew us together and stuck us together was that we were convinced that the other one really cared about us. We'd been around enough people who actually didn't. They might have faked it for a while, but they came down to the point where the line in the sand, you know, Fisher cut bait, and eventually you realize they don't care enough about you to actually stick with you, and maybe they faked it because they're in it for themselves, but we each came to believe that the other person really cared about us entirely, and that really has been our glue through the whole thing. And I think that her and Joe both wanted that. I think they were thinking about that. She had much to fear. Much to fear. To receive this incredible calling and gift from God. What did Joseph have to fear? You know, and he was a gracious man, I'm sure. So one of the other things that she and I happened upon, and there are a couple incidents in life before I was, well, not now. This won't be hard to believe, and I'm not glorifying the flesh, but I can tell you that anyone who would have been foolish enough to cross a line to treat my wife badly or think of it, I would do my absolute worst. They'd really regret doing that. And what did Joseph have to think? Because, you know, men can come at you pretty hard. Men can come at each other pretty hard. I've heard that women do, and maybe they're a little more subtle or it's background stuff, but men can come at each other guns blazing. And what would he have to fear? And what about everything he had invested in his own heart and his mind, in his emotions, even his spirit, in his hopes for this woman, his confidence in this woman? What did he have to fear? Much, much. The shepherds? Maybe only that no one would believe them? Yeah, right. Because after the one angel showed up, the whole sky's filled with a bunch of angels. Probably innumerable. Sure, they're going to believe these guys, right? Yeah, they were probably passing the nights, you know, sipping on a little wine out there, trying to stay warm. Fear would have been a very natural and understandable response, don't you think? For any of these people? I think so. I mean, I think that you wouldn't condemn them for having to deal with fear. Maybe the supernatural deserves more than a natural response. And we serve a supernatural God. We're celebrating the most glorious of all supernatural events. God himself becoming a human being and starting with the most helpless place you can, a baby in the womb of a woman. That's a very dangerous place these days. Especially if the supernatural thing that we're being asked to believe and embrace is from God. Well, then maybe a natural response is not what's in order. See, you know, there's a whole stripe of our Christian faith out there that has very strict theological beliefs that all that supernatural stuff is over. That ended with the apostles. See, I don't agree with them. Not for a moment. I think they're ignoring or neglecting or misunderstanding, misconstruing a whole bunch of scripture. And they're not the only ones. There are people on the other end of the spectrum, but there are too many people that come to the Bible with their beliefs and or their doctrinal convictions, and they interpret God's word in light of their beliefs rather than come to the Bible first and let it define your beliefs. You'll have to let go of some of them. I assure you, I don't care what they are. You know, I grew up in church. I've told you before, one of my greatest confrontations after coming to faith as an adult and being drawn into his word, I was, by his Holy Spirit, I was crashing on, head on into stuff in his word that was at odds with what I'd been taught in church growing up. They just didn't fit. And Ravel could tell you one night, I'm out stomping around in the garage with my Bible, and I can be loud, you know, and expressive and dramatic and everything. And I'm out there yelling at God, I'm upset. This doesn't make sense. What am I supposed to do here? And finally calmed down enough to hear the Lord say to me, well, then you're going to have to decide whether you believe what they told you or whether you believe what I'm telling you. Now, they were good people. They were genuine. They were sincere. They weren't out to deceive anybody. They probably just were passing along what they had been taught. We serve a supernatural God, and let's be very careful. Do we let him, we suppose that he's still the great I am, not the great I was. These people didn't anticipate any of this kind of supernatural stuff. You think they anticipated it on the day of Pentecost? I'm sure they did not. Even though they'd been given some very clear words of instruction, they had no idea what was going to happen to them on that day. So I would anticipate that, and I would also anticipate that if God chooses to draw you and me into something that's obviously him and not us, and might even enjoy the suspicion or even condemnation of other people, even other Christians, that our response should not be a natural one. It shouldn't be a human one. It should be, God, how do you want me or us to respond to you? What do people rightly have to fear? Now, he's saying do not fear. What do people in general, everybody, rightly have to fear? I think two things, really, two things only: death and the judgment of God. Those are what they can rightly fear. Because unless we're here when he comes back, these bodies are going to expire. Okay? And no matter what we're suffering from, he could heal us completely right now. But if he doesn't return first 100 years from now, none of us will be here. You get that, right? That's how it works. And so people without the hope, the promise, the assurance of eternal life, Many of them fear death. Some of them delude themselves. Well, I'll just become dirt, you know, whatever. It's wrong, because the resurrection is for the redeemed and the condemned. They're going to spend all eternity conscious and aware of their circumstance. One of them unbelievably good and the other one incomprehensibly horrible. Now, I don't think God roasts people over flames. I really don't. I think it's contrary to his nature. I think the burning is going to be what happens in their heart, their mind, their spirit. I think that if heaven is perfect fellowship, and I believe it is, I think hell will be perfect loneliness. And they will suffer the replay of every time they denied God. And that's going to be horrible. So, what do we have to, you know, because what's the other word? And I'm jumping ahead here, but what's the other thing? He said, do not fear. If you continue to read the story then side by side, what's the other thing that God said to everybody? Rejoice. Rejoicing. Joy. See? And you usually don't do that if you're in the grip of fear, do you? And so, in spite of Paul and Silas, which is a great example, Jesus came to destroy death, and he did. Why do we not fear? Because Jesus came to destroy death, and he did. He killed death. He swallowed it up in his own uncreated, self-present, eternal life, incorruptible, eternal life, and he destroyed it. And when you and I join him in who he is and we receive him into who we are, death is no longer a factor, and it has nothing to do with these bodies we live in. We still got to put up with them for a while, and some of them are going to have a rough time, you know, along the way. But death has been destroyed, and the other thing he did was he makes the judgment of God the best thing we ever get. We've been judged by God and declared innocent. Come on, is that not worth shouting some rejoicing for? I stand innocent before God because Christ Jesus made me so. In fact, he's justified me. That blows my mind, my human mental perspective, really, that doesn't reconcile for me. But I have to believe him. And he places me in the very righteousness of Christ Jesus. My goodness. And this, the Trish was talking about this peace. That's relational security with God, with the Father in Christ Jesus. And it's unassailable. Nobody can get at it. And it's ours when we receive him. There is nothing to fear. If we don't have to fear death or the judgment of God, what else should we fear? Some lesser thing? Why is God so adamant that we do not fear? We took a look at some things about faith recently. Fear disables faith. Fear displaces faith. Fear negates faith. Fear is of the flesh, not of God. He doesn't have any to give. Fear removes God from being first place in our lives. Fear disempowers us. Fear and faith do not cohabitate. That's an either or. And you and I get faced with a decision, probably more often than we would like, especially in this world we live in today. We're having fear being, we're being assaulted with reasons to embrace fear from every quarter, 24/7. See? And pretty much fear is what's being sold. See? We live in a world that the world, the flesh, and the enemy very much want you to fear. And the Lord still says, fear not. Do not be afraid. It's not what prompts fear that should concern us. We all have to face it. It'll be helpful to be honest about that. It's fear itself that should concern us. Because fear, when hosted, see, when received and hosted, and allowed to remain unchallenged or unovercome, separates us from God. Fear separates us from God. I'm not talking about reckless, presumptuous stuff. I'm not talking about whether I should be afraid of swimming across a river full of piranha. No, that's just good sense. That's just common sense, that's all. You know. And the fear of the Lord is not fright that he's liable to whack us. It's not that. It's the overwhelming, awesome knowledge of who he really is and that he has embraced us instead. God is safety and security. He is. Absolutely, perfectly, no compromise. Why was God so angry with his people in Hebrews 3:6 through 4:16? Because they chose fear over faith and trust. That's why he was angry with them. See? They made that conscious choice. They had 12 leaders. 10 of them strongly encouraged them, exhorted them to fear, and they went with that instead of the two guys who exhorted them to faith, Joshua and Caleb. You remember the name of the other 10 guys? Me neither. I had to look them up. They're on my desk right now. But the incentive to fear was so strong, they convinced all of Israel. And as a result, they did not get to enter into the blessing that God actually wanted for them. Joshua and Caleb still got to. I'll give you a little hint into January, into 2021. But part of the question is, and that whole promised land thing, have we entered into the fullness of everything God intends for his church? Not yet. But he intends for us to. We're going to take a look at that. Why was he angry? Because they chose fear over faith. Was it threatening and dangerous? Absolutely. These were giants. You know, this was like the junior high team taking on an NFL team. See, in the natural, they had reason to be fearful. Would they have been safe with God? Absolutely. Joshua and Caleb understood this. We're not sending ourselves in there. That would be foolhardy. But God told us to go in. And he said he would go with us. He would go before us and he would go with us. See. Take his strong exhortation to Zach, Mary, Joe, and the shepherds. Stay safe. Do not fear. Rejoice. Because Emmanuel, the Savior, has come. And he's chosen us. Amen? Father, thank you for Christmas. Easter couldn't have happened if Christmas wouldn't have happened. And Christmas happened so that Easter could happen, but it opened the door, made it all possible. Lord, your humility is staggering that you choose to become one of us, even a baby, and then grow up through the entire human experience. And your word says you suffered every temptation that we do, but never gave in to sin. And so that gives us confidence that you understand us, you know us. You relate to us entirely. You're asking us to relate to you entirely, Lord. And I pray that by your grace we would do that. And even if we end up like Paul and Silas, abused, mistreated, bloody chained to a dungeon wall, our response is to rejoice in who we are in you, trusting you in the confidence of faith that our life's going to go exactly the way you want it to, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Merry Christmas. Do not fear. Rejoice in Jesus' name. God bless you.